We will wrap up this morning, wrap up chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verses 33 through 39 this morning. Let's hear God's word together. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and often offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new. The piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled. The skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. No one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Let's pray. Father, as we come now and endeavor to sit under your word during this time, Lord, to continue our worship as you speak to us, as we seek to hear your voice here in your word, Father, we pray that your spirit would come. Open our hearts, our eyes, our ears, and create in us affections that would be fitting for the glorious news that we hear in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we ask you to work now in his name. Amen. Here we come back to John, continue on. And I wonder if you have ever been thankful for a number of different things. As we read through the Gospels, have you ever thought to yourself, "I'm so thankful for the ignorance of Jesus' disciples"? Oh, they come, they have no idea what's going on all the time. They always ask the questions, right? And so we can be thankful for the ignorance of Jesus' disciples because that's the context in which we have so much of the instruction, the explanations, the revelation that Jesus brings in his words throughout the Gospels especially. But also, have you ever been thankful for the opposition that Jesus faced in his time on the earth? Because no less than the ignorance of the disciples, the opposition that Jesus continually faced provided again a context for Jesus to unfold the newness of the work that he was doing, to unfold the glory of his own person and his own work, to unfold the realities of the new covenant, the ways of the new covenant for his people. And so as we read the Gospels, we should be thankful both for the ignorance of the disciples and the opposition that Jesus faced, because so much of the instruction that he gives comes in that context. And so last time we were here, we saw opposition that came to Jesus feasting in the context of sinners and tax collectors. As Levi repents and turns to follow Jesus, and we saw that he gathered together his friends around the table, and Jesus was the guest of honor at this feast that entertains sinners and tax collectors. And it's in that context that we get that glorious word from Jesus, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In the context of opposition, challenges from the Pharisees, Jesus explains the glory of his mission and work. And this morning we come to another question. So the first thing we see this morning in this passage is a question here in verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Now, we call it a question. It's really a statement, right? If I come to you and I just say, you know, I've noticed that the Doug eats at such and such a restaurant and Chad eats at another restaurant, but you stay at home. All right? Just putting it out there. That's what we've noticed, right? And these people come to Jesus and they just make this statement, which clearly implies a question, maybe more than a question, an accusation. Do you notice what they state there? The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. Not only that, but the Pharisees and their disciples as well fast often. And then there's this contrast, but yours, implication is they don't fast, they eat and drink. Here's the challenge. There's an implied question, what's going on here, but I think it's stronger than that. It's an accusation. They're holding up a standard. We've got these two groups that are held up as an authoritative example. We have disciples of the Pharisees. We have the disciples of John. Here we go. But yours, your disciples, they're not doing that. They eat and drink. Here is the question, the challenge, the accusation coming to Jesus on the heels of the way that him and his disciples conduct themselves in the world. And the first thing we notice here, the first thing that we need to notice, comes right to an application for us. We need to notice that the questioners, those coming to Jesus here and giving this statement, are holding up the personal practice of these two groups, John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, holding up the personal practice of these two groups as a required standard. That's the implication. They're holding up the personal practice of these two groups as a required standard and basically throwing out the challenge. Defend yourself in light of this. Here's the standard, often fasting. Disciples of John, disciples of Pharisees, and yet you and your disciples eat and drink. You conduct yourself in a different way. Now, as we walk through the Gospels, we see the Pharisees and the scribes especially doing this frequently, holding up personal practices as a required standard. And as we observe this happening again and again, it ought to give us pause and make us careful in our own Christian lives. This right here, this challenge, should give us pause and allow us to examine ourselves. Are we in danger of holding up personal practice as required standard? We are in danger of doing that often in our Christian lives. And this word here would challenge us to be careful, to examine ourselves. And perhaps a couple of questions would help us along that road. When it comes to personal practices in the Christian life, where we move away from definite, clear, objective commands of God, things that he has required of us explicitly in his word, then we move into the realm of conscience and application of God's word into areas that are not directly addressed. This is the area of personal practice. And some phrases that we ought to have in our own minds as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we live the Christian life, are things like, in light of this truth and this truth in God's word, I'm not sure I should do X or Y or Z. Or I think in light of this and this and this, I'm going to pursue X, Y, and Z. Another phrase that might come up in our mind would be in the negative. I think I shouldn't do this or that or the other thing. But we know that we're moving personal practice into the area of required standard when we begin to say, not, I'm not sure I should, but I'm not sure any Christian could or should do this. We move it out now, not from a personal conscience decision in light of God's word and working that out in our own lives. Now we're moving that area of debatable thing into the realm of lifting up personal practice as the required standard. So we ought to guard against that in this body here at Cornerstone. Let us be careful to distinguish example, which is helpful, with an authoritative example, which is then required of others. So I remember once hearing a story of a pastor and sitting around with some men as they talked about personal devotions and sermon preparation, and these young men asked him, should we be looking at a different passage distinguishing personal devotional time from our passages that we're preparing for a particular sermon or talk? And the pastor, I think very wisely, because they asked, should we do this or this? He just said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because if he would have given them his personal example in the context of that question, he would have been holding up his personal practice as a required standard. Now, I have no doubt that if those same men would have said, how do you do that in your own devotional life? He would have been happy to tell them that. But we must be careful to guard personal practice from required standard. And so that's the context here. They've elevated personal practice and implied that this is the standard to which Jesus' disciples ought to live up, and they are pointing out this sad failure in light of what the disciples actually do. They're eating and drinking, say these people who have come to Jesus. And again, I think it is a strong word here that they're bringing. They haven't just come out of curiosity. You know, would you help us understand how you're working this out and why you're doing this? No, it's an accusation. This is what the disciples of John do. This is what the disciples of the Pharisees do. But yours, eat and drink. And Jesus then, in light of this question, gives us an answer. We see the answer here in verses 34 and 35. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." The accusers come, and they are operating in the realm of what? They've lifted up what the disciples of John do, and what the Pharisees do, and then what Jesus' disciples do. And they're operating in the realm of what? But notice that Jesus brings the discussion not into his own personal practice or his own opinion, but here, Jesus moves the discussion not toward a new set of practices or an alternative schedule, but towards himself. Did you see that there in those verses? Jesus moves the discussion away from the what and moves it towards himself. It seems that the practice of the Pharisees and perhaps John's disciples was a cycle of twice a week fasting. That was a normal practice that they engaged in. And Jesus doesn't address that practice. He doesn't kind of come over here and offer a different schedule, but he moves the discussion towards himself. The factor in verses 34 and 35 is the presence or absence of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is at the center of the disciples' practice. Do you notice how Jesus lays that out here? He says, what matters here is me. What matters in this practice is me. Verse 34, we have this bridegroom present. Notice there at the end of the verse, the bridegroom is with them. And then in verse 35, he talks about days when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. What matters is the presence of Jesus. He draws the entire discussion towards himself. Jesus moves into the why, and at the center of the why question, we find Jesus. Now we have to think about how significant and even audacious these claims are. Again and again, we just got to get into the moment. And these people come to Jesus, and they're asking questions about the practice of his disciples. And he has the audacity to say, you know what regulates the practice of my disciples? You know what the most significant thing in all that they do and think and feel is? It's me. You know why they're not fasting right now? Because I'm here. Oh, there'll be a time when I'm not here and they will fast then. But I'm what matters. My presence is what matters. But he pushes it even further than that. It's not just his presence or absence that matters. It is his presence as the object of his disciples' joy. It is his presence as the object of his disciples' joy that he brings attention to. Look at the image again. He's talking about a wedding and the bridegroom and the friends of the bridegroom. Here, translated here as wedding guests. Maybe even more intimate than just guests in general, but the specific guests of the groom, the specific friends of the groom who are there as his closest friends, enjoying intimate fellowship with him. And this is the image that Jesus that he uses to explain why his disciples are not fasting. At the center of the image is joy. And at the center of joy is the one in whom joy is found, and that is the bridegroom himself, Jesus Christ. What Jesus is saying here is, when the object of joy is present with these people, how could they undertake a practice of deprivation? How could they undertake a practice that's associated with longing or mourning or absence? Because I'm here. I am the one for whom they have waited. I am the one in whom they have found rest and peace and life and salvation. Here I am. How could they fast in light of that reality? These guys want to come and talk about doing or not doing, and Jesus has something far greater to point their attention to, and that is him and the joy that is to be found in his person, in his work. And so you see, he's making amazing claims here. He puts himself at the center of their practice. And then not only that, but himself as the object of their joy at the center of their practice. Presses one question on us this morning, doesn't it? Is Jesus at the center of your life and practice? And is Jesus the object of your joy and delight? Is your relation to Jesus by faith something that you think of in terms of the delight and joy of those who are at a wedding and delighted to see the bridegroom awaiting his bride, celebrating in joy and delight this beautiful thing that's happening here? Is Jesus at the center of your life, at the center of your faith, and not just as an object in whom you trust so that you can receive the forgiveness of sins and get out of the punishment that you rightly deserve, but Jesus at the center, the object of your faith, in whom you do find forgiveness of sins so that you can have unhindered fellowship and joy and delight with him, the one who came for you, the one who redeems you, the one who cleanses you, the one who forgives you, and the one who unites you to himself for your joy. Is Jesus at the center of your joy? But then, see, we're talking about fasting, aren't we? Question comes about fasting, and Jesus begins to instruct them. My disciples are not fasting right now because I'm with them. And there's a time coming when I will be taken from them, and then they will fast. And so we're going to ask the question now then, what does that mean for us? At the center of our practice must be Jesus and joy in him. And Jesus says whether he's present or absent determines the practice, right? That's what he says in the parable. I'm here. It's time for celebration and feasting. I'm going to be gone. And that's going to be the time for fasting. So where are we? Today, this morning, as we sit here, is it feasting or fasting? Is Jesus present or is he absent? Well, the language that he uses there when he talks about the bridegroom being taken away is significant language. It's even perhaps violent language. And I think in the context of the gospel, it's clear that it has immediate reference to his impending crucifixion. He's going to die. And indeed, in light of that death, there's going to be serious time for mourning, for fasting. The bridegroom will be taken away from them. But then we know that he's going to rise again from the dead, and he's going to ascend to his Father, and the Spirit's going to come, and there's going to be joy. Where are we at? Was the time for fasting limited then to the time between his death and resurrection? There's some who would suggest exactly that. That they fasted and it's done. He's risen and now we are in the time of joy. But we can't get there quite so fast. Is Jesus present or is he absent? Yes. Yes, he is. Let's look at a couple of passages to help us answer this question. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." All right? So I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing him now, knowing him here, knowing him in this moment. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. Though you have not seen him, all right, so we're between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Us here. You have not seen Jesus in the flesh. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So that answers our question. Now is the time for joy. Jesus is indeed present by his Spirit with us. Or does it? 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. Paul says, so we are of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So he's not here. We're not with him in a sense. It's very explicit there. Paul delights in the presence of Jesus. Peter talks about being filled with joy inexpressible and filled with glory in Jesus Christ right now. And yet there's something going on there. Let's look at one other passage. Philippians 1:23. I am hard pressed between the two, to die or to go on living. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So here we are. We live in the time between the times. On the ground of Christ's incarnation, his perfect life, his substitutionary sacrificial death, his justifying, vindicating resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, we now, by the Spirit, experience the presence of the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, really and actually. And it fills us, as Peter says, with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We right now know, every true believer right now knows the reality and the truth of the promise of Jesus. Therefore, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And yet, for every true believer, there remains the future consummation. There remains that the reality is that the incarnate Lord Jesus is not physically present here with us. He has not yet come again in glory. And so we have this wrestling of Paul here. My longing is to depart and be with him. That's far better. Here now in this unredeemed body, here now remaining in this creation that's groaning with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, the redemption of our bodies, here now struggling with remaining sin, knowing that it won't be fully done away with until he comes back. We have this longing, we have this groaning, we have this straining. But did you notice that in both cases, everything is centered on Jesus. Everything is centered on Jesus, whether it's the presence experience of joy or the longing for the future consummated state, everything is centered on Jesus. Our joy now comes as the Holy Spirit mediates the presence of Christ to us here and now, and yet our longing is for that fullness of joy that is at the right hand of the Father in the presence of Jesus that awaits us. So forms can't be the center. They can't be the point. But feasting and fasting both have a place in the already not yet that we live in. Forms only fall into their rightful place as they're related to the center, to the point, the focus, Jesus and his saving and satisfying presence. And so feasting and fasting have a place in the already not yet of the kingdom because they aren't the point. Jesus lays down no absolute form of fasting for his people. You will fast on Mondays and Thursdays, or you'll fast once a month or once a year. He lays down nothing like that, but he draws us to the center. He draws us to himself. The forms can't be the point. The kingdom doesn't consist of eating and drinking, or not eating and not drinking. And because it doesn't, feasting and fasting both have a place in the already and not yet of the kingdom because and when and only when they are related to Jesus as the center of our joy. We receive God's good gifts in feasting through Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him, and then and only then does feasting hold the rightful place in the life of the Christian. We saw Christian feasting, didn't we? When Levi, in repentance and delight, invites Jesus into his home and calls together sinners and tax collectors. Here's a man who brought salvation to me. Feasting and fasting have a place in the life of the Christian insofar as they serve our joy in Jesus. Feasting can be an avenue through which we enjoy the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and fasting can be an avenue through which we cultivate both a desire for the presence experience of joy and satisfaction in Jesus as our treasure, and cultivate that longing for him to return and bring it all to its final and glorious conclusion. Jesus then gives an illustration, these two word pictures here. Parable. 36 and on. He told them a parable. One of the garment and one of the wineskins. Of course, these are a little bit outside of our wheelhouse. He gives this parable of someone finding a hole in this old garment and then going to the new one, cutting off a piece and patching the old. And he brings it in this way, like no one would ever do that. It's ridiculous. We wouldn't cut up a new thing to patch an old thing. And of course, it doesn't work so much with our garments. We can understand the weirdness of cutting up a new shirt to fix an old one. But then he talks about this patch tearing away because, you know, you have fabrics now that are all pre-shrunk and you can just use them and it's fantastic. But in Jesus' day, fabrics were extremely different. And so when you had this old and used garment, the new fabric would be unshrunk. And if you would go and patch it on, sew it on, as it's used, as it's washed, that new piece is going to shrink and it's just going to tear apart the old garment. And so it's going to ruin it. Now you've ruined the new thing and you've ruined the old thing. So that's the first image that Jesus gives us, this weird pursuing of fixing this old garment by ripping up a new one, and now you've ruined both. And then he talks about wineskins. No one puts new wine in old wineskins, says Jesus. The wineskin was made of the skin of the animal. The animal was carefully skinned, and the skin was carefully prepared, and then the openings were carefully sewn up, and then wine could be put in and sealed up. But over time, that skin became hard and brittle. It was still able to keep the liquid inside, but it was brittle. And if you put new wine in, then that process of fermentation would expand and it would crack the old skin. So Jesus says it's obvious to his hearers. No one takes the new wine into the old. You need a new skin to put that wine in so that it can expand and stretch while the wine is fermenting, while it's being prepared. And then the skin and the wine will both be preserved. So what's Jesus saying here in this illustration? Something that Jesus runs into again and again in his ministry is those under the old covenant seeing bits and pieces of what Jesus is bringing and yet trying to just simply take Jesus and kind of add him in to their current way of doing things. And both of these illustrations, both of these parables show that the radical nature of what Jesus has come to do and to be can't simply be added in. It can't be patched in. And we see this dealt with throughout the New Testament. Paul in Galatians, he's dealing with those who think, yeah, okay, yeah, we need Jesus, but then we also gotta keep doing circumcision. We gotta add them together. Now we can just do both, and then we're good. But Jesus is saying, no, I'm coming as the mediator of the new covenant. And the only way that we can relate these two things is to recognize that I am the point of the old. I come to fulfill it. I come as the climax of it. I come as the substance to which the shadow pointed. And this substance, as it comes, has new forms which will gather around it. The new covenant community, the new covenant regulations, the way of living out our life in Christ can't just be added on or patched in to the old. And Jesus is going to be the center of every practice under the new covenant. You could just scan your mind quickly through the New Testament and see that Jesus is at the center of everything. Jesus is at the center explicitly now of marriage. He was always the point of marriage, but now he is explicitly at the center. The husband and the wife are a picture of Christ and his church. And Jesus is at the center of the point of having children and what you are supposed to do with them. Raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Jesus is at the center of our children. Jesus is at the center of our work. Nothing stays the same in Jesus Christ. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to serve in our workplaces not as unto men, but as unto the Lord. Everything now comes under Jesus Christ and serves him. And the final word here in this passage is verse 39. Jesus says, "No one after drinking old wine desires a new, for he says, the old is good." Throughout the gospel, we see continually these conflicts between Jesus and those who, being satisfied with the old, can't see that the point of all of it was Jesus, was the new. And so I think the question for us this morning, in light of that verse,
is understanding that in and of ourselves and by our own nature, we'll be satisfied with what we already have, whether it's some form of outward external religion or religiosity, making us kind of feel okay before the God of our minds and imaginations, or whether it's just pursuing the things of the world, the pleasures of this age, thinking that by them we can find what is really good. And in this passage, Jesus holds up to us himself and says, come here for joy. Come here to be satisfied. Come here to find life, and nothing will stay the same when you do. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would exalt your Son in our midst and in our hearts. Father, would Jesus be the center of our joy? And may we engage in feasting and fasting with him as our goal. It's for his name we pray. In the power of your Spirit. Amen.